The title of my message is The Power of Words, and I want to look at Proverbs 18, verse 21. Proverbs 18, verse 21. It says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Amen. I intend to divide this verse into two halves. I will focus on the first half today, and Lord willing, we'll deal with the second half next Sunday evening. The first part of the verse simply states, as I read, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Two questions. What does it really mean, and to whom it is addressed? John Gill's exposition of the Bible commentary gives a great picture of various roles in our lives in which it is applicable. And he tells us that the power of tongue is the power of words. Therefore, death and life are in the power of words of witnesses. That's the first thing he talks about, of witnesses according to the testimony they bear. Of judges according to sentence they pass. Of teachers according to the doctrine they preach. Of all men, and that includes women too, who by their well or ill speaking bring death or life to themselves and others. Some by their tongue, by the too free use of them or falsehood they utter, are the cause of death to themselves and others. And some by their silence, he writes, or by their prudent speech and prevalent intersection, secure or obtain life for themselves and others. Here's an example. Raphael is about 40 years old. He is 40 and has two boys. Recently, he was robbed right outside of his own house in Brooklyn. My flesh wanted me to do something about it, he said. But then the spirit wanted me to do nothing about it, he added. He was holding groceries. So sarcastically, he offered the men groceries too. "Hey, take this too," he said. "I felt I was being punked by these two young kids." Then he said something that changed the whole situation. He told the young men, "If you have to rob, it means you need this money more than I do. Still, I want you to know that you are not robbing me, but..." He paused and pointed towards his kids inside the house. "Them too." Feeling bad, the guys immediately returned and wanted to return the money, which Raphael refused to take back. What changed their mind? I asked. The word "rob," Raphael says, convicted their hearts. Rob. Power of words. I want to make four points to help us to understand the first half of this verse. And my first point is, words have power beyond our comprehension. Could it be that words have power beyond our comprehension? Amen. I see one head. Yeah, that's right, man. I'm not talking about those folks out there who believe if you send positive words into the universe, then positive things will happen to you. And if you have negative energy, it will have a negative impact. There are various versions of such mantra in religious and spiritual as well as secular circles. A couple years ago, my wife shared this story with me, and I thought it's appropriate for this message. Her older sister was reading a book, The Secret. That's the title of the book. And being an excessive reader herself, she asked her sister, "What is the premise of the book of this book that you are reading?" Because she had been hearing about this particular book for quite some time. Her sister got excited and tried to sum up this book in one sentence. "The idea that you can manifest anything in your life to come along just by focusing it, for example, a rose," she said. A few weeks later, I was sitting in our living room when my wife received a phone call, and on the other side of the phone, her sister was so excited, and she reported, "Remember I told you about roses? Guess what? It came through. I went to this event and there were so many roses. You see, it works," she said. My wife provided her rationale, which I think is pretty accurate, I quote, "When you want something so bad, you are consciously looking for it, and eventually it comes along." Nevertheless, the Bible does teach us about the power of words, that they can destroy a person, a society, and even a nation. And if used effectively, they can win people over, build a nation, and even make the world a better place. Words can be weapons in the hands of a destructive and foolish person. They can wound, humiliate, and inflict pain far greater than physical violence. Physical pain can heal over time, but a victim of words can sink into eternal pain and grief. Words can be used to manipulate masses, to inflame passion, to arouse anger, to declare war, and to destroy. One of the most recent examples is the work of ISIS, an organization that was hardly a group 2 years ago, now has become a threat to the whole world. They managed to attract some of the most sophisticated Muslims from all over the world by using the power of words on social media. This is not much different from Hitler. His mastery over words mixed with his charismatic personality was able to move a whole generation to do the unthinkable by killing 6 million Jews. However, words can also heal wounds, bring hope, create awareness, and cultivate peace. What do I mean by that? I mean, words can be soothing to those in grief, encouragement to those who are discouraged, and good news to those who are perishing. Words can outlast individuals, a collective culture, and even a civilization. Think of the great writers, poets, philosophers, and the thinkers of the past who lived a long time ago, but their writings, their words continue to inspire us, move us, and heal us. Two, deadly power of words. Second point, deadly power of words. There are situations where literally one's death and life are in the hands, in the power of one's tongue. In the United States, our legal system practices such power through the people of the jury and attorneys and judges. The misuse of this power can take someone's life unjustly, whereas the appropriate use of such power can punish a perpetrator. However, in our text, the literal part of taking someone's life and giving someone life has to do with how we communicate to an individual. We therefore choose our words carefully or carelessly. Here's an example. I was born and raised, as Bob was sharing, I was born and raised in Pakistan. I have seen time and time again that Pakistani women are abused verbally and physically on a regular basis, and sometimes they are pushed to the point that they take their lives. According to a 2011 poll of experts by the Thomson Reuters Foundation poll, Pakistan is the third dangerous country for women in the world. It's cited that more than 1,000 women and girls murdered in honor killing every year, and reported that 90% of Pakistani women suffer from domestic violence. I know personally a sister, and I want to share her story with you from Pakistan. Because her life story represents the life of millions of Pakistani women and women around the world. Let's call her Neelam. When Neelam was only 7 or 8, her mother lost mobility in an accident. Therefore, she assumed the responsibility. Neelam assumed the responsibility of the household. She would wake up early in the morning to help her mother to use the bathroom. Then she would knead the flour to prepare a fresh breakfast. When everyone was done, she would get ready to go to school. After school, she would come home and start lunch preparations. Again, she would knead the flour to bake fresh bread and then make curry. After lunch, when everyone went to take a nap, she would wash the dishes, do laundry for everyone. In the midst of everything, she never forgot to take care of her disabled mother. By the time she was done with cleaning the dishes, dusting, and laundry, it was already time for supper. Again, she would knead the flour to bake fresh bread and make some more curry, and then she would spend much of the evening cleaning the dishes and making the beds. At night, when everyone got ready to go to bed, she would study and finish her homework. This is a true story. This continued throughout high school. At that time, back in Pakistan, I was running a high school and an evening college. She became one of the best students. She finished her high school, followed by college. While in her in law school, she secured her first position. She finished her law school and she started her practice to provide for the family. None of the men of the house had a real job. With her mother being chronically ill, everyone looked toward her for finances. One by one, all the siblings got married. She provided the money to pay for their weddings. Then the brothers brought their wives to the house, the same house where everyone was living. Now she was expected to take care of her sister-in-laws too. Yet there was hardly any gratitude offered in return. When she fell sick, she had to drag herself to the hospital. But when any of the family members got sick, it was expected of her to take them to the hospital and pay for the treatment. More financial burden led to staying out late at work. Then men of the house, notice, men of the house started accusing her of bad character because she comes home late and people are talking. On her 30th birthday, a year of ungratefulness and abuse by her own family, she was pushed into a great depression. One day, her colleagues found her on the office floor with both of her wrists slit. She was barely breathing. I am a very optimistic person, but if you ask me, when is it too late to undo the harm that is caused by your words? I would say when a person who is hurt can no longer feel anymore. Most of the time, it's not the strangers who hurt us, but it's our loved ones who inflict the most unbearable pain. We are to learn to forgive those who have hurt us so that their words may have no more power on us. Amen. On a personal note, is there a time limit to recognizing your faults and to ask for forgiveness for the hurt that you have caused, or vice versa? And the answer is no, I don't think so. There are people in your life, there are people in your lives that are waiting for that day when you will pick up the phone and say, I am sorry. Perhaps you are waiting for someone to say to you, I am sorry. How come a single word, sorry, that we use all the time as if it is not a big deal is so significant in certain situations? At times, it holds so much power, the power to heal and restore a broken heart or even a relationship, but yet other times it is held hostage to satisfy our ego and pride. The power of words. 3, gossip and deceitful words. Gossip and deceitful words. Speaking on the subject of the use of slanderous and deceitful words, Robertson most eloquently states, and I quote, "In the drop of poison which distills from the sting of the smallest insect or the spikes of the nettle leaf, there is concentrated the quintessence of a poison so subtle that microscope cannot distinguish it, yet so virulent that it can inflame the blood, irritate the whole system, and convert night and day into a restless misery. So it is in the power of slanderous words to inflame hearts, to fever human existence, to poison human society as the fountain springs of life." And I unquote. Unfortunately, both Christians and non-Christians in our society enjoy gossip and thrive on gossip. In our culture, gossip receives great reception in our media, doesn't it? There are some very popular TV shows and magazine that depends on gossip for their higher approval rating. Why? Because they know what people want. And how do they get those approval rating? Because people really like that. They enjoy it. They thrive on that. It has gotten so bad that there are people who advocate that gossip is good for humans. Robin Weston reported in Psychology Today about social scientists who have researched gossip. This is what they found. In the vast majority of cases, they contend it's beneficial. Gossip is beneficial. Gossip serves important social and psychological function. It's a unifying force that communicates a group's moral code. It's the social glue that holds us all together. Now, these are the social scientists who are writing this. Socrates, a philosopher and a thinker of ancient Greece, was visited by an acquaintance and eager to share some gossip. The man asked if Socrates would like to hear or know the story he had just heard about a mutual friend. Socrates replied that before the man spoke, he needed to pass the triple filter test. "Have you made absolutely sure that what you are about to say is true?" The man shook his head. "No, I actually just heard about it from another friend of ours, so I do not know if it is true." Socrates then said, "You don't know for certain that it is true. Is what you want to say something good or kind?" Again, the man shook his head. "No, actually just the opposite. You see..." Socrates lifted his hand to stop the man speaking. "So you are not certain that what you want to say is true, and it's not good or kind. One filter still remains, though. So you may yet still tell me, is the information useful or necessary to me?" A little defeated, the man replied, "No, not really." "Well then," Socrates said, turning on his heel, if what you want to say is neither true, nor good, nor or kind, nor useful or necessary, please don't say anything at all. The conversation ended. James gives the similar instructions in his letter. He writes, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. James 3, verse 2. God instructed the children of Israel in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16. He said, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. James again reiterate the same what he writes when he writes to the church in chapter 1, verse 26. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religious is worthless. Doesn't matter how many times you go to the church, whether you play an instrument or you are in the choir, even if you are a preacher and a teacher of the gospel, if you are not able to bridle your tongue, if you're not able to hold your tongue, control your tongue, it's worth nothing. That's what he's saying, actually. The Bible says in Jeremiah 9:8, their tongue is deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor. But in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. I wonder how many of us are guilty of using our words for gossip, slander, and deceit. Would it not be an excellent practice of our faith if we start using those three questions, the triple filter test, when somebody's trying to gossip about somebody else or slander somebody else? Four, last point, careless and profane words. Have you ever had a moment in your life when you said something to someone and immediately afterwards you regretted it? Or I'm the only one? All right, okay, good. If only I could take back what I have just said is a thought that comes to our mind when we realize that the words that came out of our mouths were harmful. How about when someone out of ignorance says something ugly and you just could not shake that off? Towards the end of last summer, one afternoon, after work, I decided to run back to my apartment by Yankee Stadium. As I was about to cross an intersection, a man in his early 20s yelled and cursed out of his car window, calling me to pay attention to the traffic light. Jaywalk, right? That's what I thought too. Immediately, I looked up only to find out he was wrong. I wanted to yell back, but physically, I could not stir up the strength to say anything back. Have you ever had that moment? Because you felt you're mistreated, disrespected, and insulted. And you're trying to deal with those emotions, and you do not know how to respond. It's like much later, when you like, I should have said this. Right? Several months later, still today, I want him to come back and say, sorry for the language he used, especially when he was wrong. It's so interesting that we remember the carelessly spoken words longer than the words of encouragement. I bet you can recall those moments when somebody said something bad about you or to you, versus somebody said something nice or encouraging to you. Therefore, if we cannot say something good, we should keep our mouth shut. And I'm not saying it. The Bible says that. Proverbs 17, verse 27 through 28 says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. What makes me sad is that some of us who call ourselves Christians and profess Christ's name with our mouths use the same mouth to speak ill of others. I think this is the problem that makes God cry over us. Some of us carelessly use profanity at the marketplace, but inside the church, we sing hymns and offer prayers considering ourselves good and godly. Our future generations are transforming into a group of people who speak profanity as a fashion. I was studying in New York Library by Lincoln Center when a group of young students walked in. I was so shocked to notice that they were hardly using any comprehensive word to communicate with each other. They were communicating in profanity, pure profanity. It broke my heart. For some reason, I was the odd one who could not understand what they are talking about. We are the only creatures who have been blessed with the gift of communication, ability to communicate with words. Yet, we choose to avoid words, and when we use words, we use them so carelessly that we end up offending others, causing pain, and destroying others and destroying ourselves. James said, let me quote Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasures bring forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures bring forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Interesting. For by your words you will be judged, and by your words you will be condemned. And that is for us too. How about our thoughts? Does it count as bad and harmful when your mouth manages to hold back the formation of thoughts into words? When someone says, everyone was thinking about it, I just said it. Is that a good justification? Is the person who said it is worse than those who were thinking about it? Perhaps there is a difference between thinking and saying it aloud, or perhaps there isn't. Perhaps thoughts and words carry equal weight. What I know for sure is that the Bible uses the idea of the power of words throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to instruct us in the value of and obligation for the appropriate use of our tongue. Next Sunday, Lord willing, I will pick up right from here. Let me close this message with these questions. Are you using words carefully or carelessly to build people or to destroy people? Are they filled with hate or love, bitterness or blessing, accusation or acknowledgement, complaining or compliment, encouragement or discouragement? Truth or lie, victory or defeat.